Good morning, everybody. If you have your Bibles, we're going to begin with Micah chapter 5. Excuse me. Let's pray together. Lord, as we calm and quiet our hearts before you, we acknowledge your presence here today. We believe, Lord, with all our hearts, whoever two or three are gathered in your name, Jesus, there you are in the midst. We believe you're present here as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Lord, our desire today is to lift up the name of Jesus Christ before this people. And we pray that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and speak to our hearts and conform our thoughts to the truth and change our lives, that we'd be different people, that we'd be the people of God, all its rights and privileges and responsibilities. So speak to us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Excuse me. Micah 5, verse 2, and I picked the New King James for this verse because I think it's a little more accurate, but I just like to read it. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. I want you to imagine eternity with me, will you? Imagine eternity. I don't know if you're very good at imagining things, but let's just look at a picture. Maybe this will get you started. I got copied to scan this out of a science book I have, and this is somebody's imagination of the beginning. And you can't read all that, but it says here, no current theory of physics can describe what happened at the universe during this time, which is interesting because they often present it as though they know, but they clearly say that they don't know. But over here, maybe the next picture will magnify this picture. And it's, maybe we go to the next one, bring it up even a little bigger. You see that word there? Super force. Out of the super force came all these other forces, nuclear forces, electromagnetic forces, and gravitational forces. But it's interesting that people who aren't believers in God would say, well, we don't know what happened, so we'll call it the super force. Well, why don't they just say that's God? Because that's what it took to get everything started. I don't subscribe to the Big Bang Theory, but I do believe that if there's a superforce that exists, that's God. And God started it. But if you're thinking about eternity, you got to go back. And you notice there's just no way to go back. You can't imagine in your heart and in your mind what eternity's like. It's pretty hard to even go back to the beginning of your own life, let alone going back to the dawn of creation. But to imagine eternity is beyond the scope of your mind and mine. So why would the Lord stress this verse? But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you would come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old. The NIV says from ancient times, but the word there is Olam. And you know, one of the words for God is El Olam, the everlasting God. And it's the same word here. Olam means everlasting. So the Messiah is El Olam, because only God is from eternity. El Olam, God from eternity, the everlasting God. It's kind of obscure, though. And really, that's what this passage is about, that out of the obscurity of eternity, which you can't even imagine in our minds, God would bring forth the Messiah. Now, we can get a handle on Bethlehem. You know where Bethlehem is, or at least you know about it, the old little town of Bethlehem, and we have in our mind's eye the picture of the star and the couple of wise men, or three wise men, and the manger, and that's the old little town of Bethlehem. And I always love that old carol because it's just so relaxed, it's just so peaceful. There's just something peaceful about that whole concept of the nativity in this little town called Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem isn't quite the little town it was back then. It's a little different today. But Bethlehem is south of Jerusalem. It's kind of small. It's still not very big compared to Jerusalem. And Bethlehem means what? House of God, or house of bread. House of bread. It's like Bethel, house of God, Beth meaning house, and the rest means bread. Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah means the fruitful fields. So it's kind of a fertile place south of Jerusalem, and we know it as, of course, also the city of David. And it says, though you are small among the clans of Judah. In other words, though you're an insignificant village among the clans of Judah, and so Jerusalem is, you know, in the kind of the south central part of Israel, and it's part of the tribe of Judah. And Judah rose to such prominence in Israel that we don't call them really Israelites. We call them Jews because of the prominence of Judah. Judah came to be symbolized for the whole nation. But it rose to such prominence that out of that little town would come forth the Messiah. And we might think, well, didn't David, you know, didn't he, like, you know, kind of live in Jerusalem, and he built up Zion, and he had the fortress? And yes, he did. This was his ancestral home, but then when he became king, he lived in Jerusalem. So why, we would think, why wouldn't the Messiah be born on royal Mount Zion? Mount Zion meaning fortress, and it's the peak that's just kind of next to Mount Moriah. The three mountains that make up Jerusalem, and it's sort of prominent. Mount Zion, that's the stronghold. That's where the king lived. No, the Messiah was going to come forth from a small little place. Now, the prophets knew that. If you go to Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men came and wanted to know where the Christ would be born, the chief priests and teachers of the law said, Matthew 2:5, in Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem in the land of Judah, are no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. So they knew that. That was kind of common knowledge. If you knew the Old Testament, you knew that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. Now Micah wrote his prophecy some 700 years before it came to pass, and that's why we believe, one reason we believe, the Bible is a supernatural word. It's God's word. Now, if you go over to John chapter 7, there's some debate about where the Messiah would be born. Jesus is at the feast in Jerusalem, and he's preaching, and he's, you know, with the people, and people were wondering if he's the Christ or not. It says in 742, 741, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. So they weren't sure. They kind of waited a minute now. He's supposed to come from Bethlehem, but this guy is from Galilee. And you go down a little farther. Nicodemus had gone to the Sanhedrin. He said, wait a minute, how come we can't give this guy a hearing instead of condemning him? And they replied, verse 52, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. And when Jesus was being introduced to some of the early disciples, they said, was it Nathanael that said, you know, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nazareth in Galilee was kind of a hick town up north where nothing good was going to come from. So why did Jesus identify with that? Now go back to Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. Before he came to the feast, Jesus' brothers said to him, Matthew 7, 3, you ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you were doing these things, show yourself to the world, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. So, I'm just trying to paint a picture for you from what the scripture is saying, that he comes out of the obscurity of eternity, which no one can imagine, which yet gives him an identification as God in the flesh, which the New Testament teaches. He comes from a little town that's kind of the smallest of the village of Judea. He didn't come to the prominent place. Whenever he was called upon to do miracles publicly so that he could demonstrate his power so people could see and then believe, he'd often refuse to do it. When it came an opportunity for his own brothers to say, look, why don't you, if you're going to be, you know, if you're a great man, show yourself to be a great man. And he would refuse to do it. He would refuse the prominent place. What kind of greatness does not take the main stage? Why did Jesus act like that? He gives a kind of a... Paul gives us a bit of a clue in 1 Corinthians chapter 1:26. Brothers, and he's speaking to the church, he's speaking to us. Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. I don't know if there's any politicians in here today. There's no presidents of corporations. There's no really wealthy people here today. We're just regular people. We aren't all that any wiser than anybody else. We're just ordinary folk. And you know, why is God identifying with the ordinary? Why does God identify with the obscure? God does not identify with the rich and the famous, and he does not identify with the power centers of this world. If you go to Matthew 25, a familiar passage, we get a pretty good idea of what Jesus identifies with. Matthew 25, 35. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Constantly, over and over again, God is always obscuring himself. He's always kind of in the shadows. He's always just a little bit out of reach. He doesn't identify with the rich and the famous and the powerful people and the beautiful people. He identifies with the needy people. If you want to find him, you don't find him in, you know, walking Times Square. You might find him in the back roads of Harlem or the back roads of Londonderry. Because he identifies with the lowly places, with the places that have need. God is not going to write his name on the sky for you. He won't do it. It's because he's chosen to be obscure. Because obscurity calls for faith, and God is calling you and I to believe, to use faith. And it's obscure. It's easy to believe if you can see something, but can you believe what you cannot see? That's what faith is. I want you to turn to Isaiah 57:15. Isaiah 57:15. For this is what the high and lofty one is. Now, let's make no mistake. God alone is high and lofty. God alone inhabits eternity. God alone holds everything together. God alone runs the universe. God alone is sovereign from beginning to end. God alone is great, yet he's humble in heart, humble in character. This is what the high and lofty one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place. It is so high and holy that you can't get there. You can't get to heaven. You don't even know where it is. I don't know where it is. It's just out there, up there, over there, somewhere out, somewhere beyond our imagination. And that's where God lives. But he also says this, also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God lives with those people, the lowly in heart. So why should we buy the culture's lie that we somehow need to identify with the rich and the famous, the Lady Gagnes and the crazy Kardashians and all those people who live false lives? Because that's what they do. They live false lives. And yet they are held out to our young people and all people that these are the kind of people that you should emulate and you should try to be like this, because it's no fun being obscure. It's no fun being insignificant. You're supposed to be great and out in the limelight. Well, maybe that's what the culture thinks. Well, that's not what God thinks. You know what I believe God wants to say to us? Is your life obscure? Embrace it. You know, we just wish we were someone else or somewhere else. And God is just saying, just embrace who you are and embrace your lot in life. Be who you are. And don't listen to all that fuss that you're supposed to be someone you're not or supposed to have something that you don't have. embrace your obscurity. Well, God does all the time. That's how he lives. Micah 5:3. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. Man, that, you know, when we were looking at a kind of a theme about Christmas, and Gospel Asia has a theme, Forgotten Christmas, and we're considering as a church, you know, it's a good theme because it reminds us that Christmas isn't about gifts and presents and all that stuff, that however much fun that might be. Christmas is about the birth of Jesus Christ into this world. But when I read this verse, Israel will be abandoned, it just kind of gave me a different connotation or a different thought about forgotten. Because God was saying Israel will be forgotten. Israel will be abandoned. And I think of the word, you know, the verse in Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Israel will be abandoned. What's going on? What does that mean? Well, the Messiah was going to come forth from the family of David. And David was the smallest in his family. He was the youngest. While the brothers were off battling and having a great time making war or wishing they could against Goliath, he was off, you know, looking after the sheep. And you know, he just kind of wasn't wanted. But we all know the story of David. He rose to be king in Israel. But his progeny lost the throne. God said, you know, if your sons will obey me, you'll never fail to have a man on the throne. They didn't obey him, and David's family lost the throne of Israel. Before Jesus was born, there's no king of David. There's nobody probably even wanting to be king. They were on the run like the Russian royal family after the revolution. Because I'll tell you know what happened when Herod heard there was going to be a king born? Kill him. Kill all the kids under two to make sure we get him, because I'll have no king rivaling me. So who wants to be king of Israel? Where's the next in line to the throne of David today? There's one thing I've never heard anybody claim. You know, they say they know who the priests are. That's the Cohens, family of Aaron, Cohens, that's the priest. But who's the Davidic family? Nobody's standing up and saying, I'm the king of Israel. It just isn't happening. Israel will be abandoned, and in a sense, God did abandon Israel. Jesus knew about abandonment. We surmise at some point in his younger life, Joseph died. And so Jesus at some point was without a dad, and he grew up as a man, just as the man of the house. He was the oldest, and he became the man of the house. So he knew something about abandonment. Well, his family abandoned him. They said they didn't even believe in him. They said he's out of his mind. Maybe they say that about you and your family. Yeah, they kind of say it about me. they did anyway. What are you doing becoming a born-again Christian? Are you crazy? The disciples abandoned him when the soldiers came. And they left him alone on the darkest night of his life. They left him alone. They were scared and they ran. And he's all alone. And while he hung on the cross bearing our sins, the scripture says that God abandoned him. God turned his back on him because he couldn't look on his sin. Because he who knew no sin became sin for us. So Jesus knew something about abandonment. But I'll tell you, while Israel thought she was abandoned, the Messiah came and lived for a while among them. So while Israel's thinking this, God's doing something else. While the people thought that Jesus died as a common criminal, God did not abandon his soul to the grave. While the disciples saw Jesus abandon them, he shows up 3 days later, resurrected and alive and well. When Israel went through the Holocaust, and if you've done any reading that Jewish people have read, a lot of them cried out, where is God? How come God has abandoned us? But God hadn't abandoned them. Out of that Holocaust gave birth to the nation of Israel. And while Israel may wonder today that they'd be abandoned by their allies and surrounded by enemies and everybody threatening to take them out, the scripture says, until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. There's kind of a twofold thing here. There's two comings. There's the first coming of Christ being born of the virgin. There's the second coming of Christ to regather the remnant of Judah, that's his brothers, and return them to join with the 12 tribes of Israel so that the believers will sit and eat and drink in the kingdom of God. That's what awaits Israel. Some of us may feel abandoned and forgotten. There's always somebody leaving us in life. Children grow up, go away. Friends grow apart. You know, a lot of men, we asked about, you know, some guys, you know, about your best friend. And a lot of us had best friends growing up. But then high school happens, you go off to college, you go off to work, and it's hard to hang on to best friends. They just kind of disappear. And a lot of people, well, they just long to have a best friend. Loved ones die. Never really get used to that, no matter how old they are. You feel abandoned and lonely. Church people fall away. People that are friends of yours who no longer are following the Lord. You miss them. I hear that many within our body feel alone. People are lonely. And some people aren't very lonely. Some of your lives are so full and you just have so much in your life and you're just, you know, glory to God. But some people have an absence of that. And I think there's people that can even feel lonely in a crowd. I know I'm one of them. I grew up like that. I always felt kind of obscure and left out and not part of the popular crowd. And I've never really enjoyed that feeling. It's never really totally left me, although I found a far greater friendship with the people of God than I ever had anywhere else. So I am most blessed. But you know the feeling. If you're identifying at all, you know what the feeling's like. It's you'd just rather not have it. Invisible. You know, you might have said, you know, if I died today, nobody would care. And that may not be true, but that's how you feel. And that's not a great feeling. Along the way, I've learned something, though. God has a purpose for lonely feelings. God has a purpose for the abandoned feeling. God has a purpose for the forgotten feeling. And I'm not meaning God's orchestrating the events that lead to that. What I'm saying is God wants to do something with that. And so if you've got a lot of that, or a little of that, God wants to do something with it. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You know what that means? That means that God is drawn to a broken spirit. See, God's not drawn to lofty and proud and look at me and da-da-da-da-da-da. God doesn't care if you have a $60,000 SUV or a $600 puddle jumper. He just doesn't, you know, it's just not his concern. He's not drawn to what you think people are drawn to. He's not drawn to what the world says. This is what greatness is. God says, that's not greatness. Actually, the opposite is where you find greatness. So I want to tell you this morning that if you're sitting here and you've got some brokenness, maybe you've got occasional feelings of abandonment or being forgotten or being invisible, or maybe sometimes it's overwhelming because at times at Christmas time especially, it can be overwhelming. I want to say to you this morning that God is drawn to that. And while we may bemoan it and say, I don't want this, I wish I was somebody else or somewhere else, I wish they didn't do this to me, I wish, God is saying, just let me come in. Because that's like a magnet, the weight of those burdens that we feel, it's like gravity for the presence of God. But what we often do with that is we just kind of, we want to push it away. We hate it. We hate feeling the way we do. And I think God is saying, listen, embrace it. I can't embrace that. I hate that. Well, you can do one or the other. We can hate it and chafe at it and fight against it and be miserable, or we can embrace it and say, God, I just want to invite you into this. I want to stop fighting it. I hope you're grasping what I'm saying, because I don't find it very easy to explain. I know what I'm talking about. I hope you know what I'm talking about. But that's what this means. God is drawn to a broken spirit. Therefore, when your spirit is broken, you feel abandoned, forgotten, or invisible, that is a good thing. Because God is drawn to it, and instead of fighting it, we just simply call and say, Lord, you know how I'm feeling right now. I need you to come in to this. I invite you in to these feelings. That you'd restore me and revive me, and because you don't despise me. Just go back to Micah here. Verse 4, he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. They will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Jesus is called the great shepherd of the sheep. He's called the chief shepherd of the church. And we think of the Lord is my shepherd. It's Jehovah Raha. That's the Messiah. That's who the Messiah is. He's the shepherd. The Lord Jesus is my shepherd. Because he's one with Jehovah Elohim, the Lord is God. What does the shepherd do? He feeds. That's the main meaning of that word, to feed. Raha, to lead, to protect, to govern. That's why we say, let Jesus be Lord of your life, because you need a leader. You need someone who will feed you truth. You need someone who will protect you. You need someone who will govern your life. Let him be Lord. See, there's a kingdom rule coming. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. He shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the earth. The motto of the Canadian government is the motto of the Messiah. He will rule this world. He will stand in Jerusalem. He will rule with a rod of iron. But today, he has that same rule in a believer's heart. See, we don't have to wait for the kingdom. The Lord said the kingdom is within you. When the Spirit of God comes in, he brings the kingdom with him, and you become a child of the King. And Jesus Christ, the Lord, sets up shop and feeds and leads and protects and governs. You have the same. It's the same thing. We'll just get the fullness of it later on. He is the super force. He's the force that holds everything together. He preached his gospel, and the gospel said if we would believe in him, we would have life. And we invited him in. We put our trust in Christ as our Savior. And he came in by the Holy Spirit, and he put down a root in us. That's why Jesus would say, let these sayings sink down through your ears, down into your heart, so it'll take root. And so we are rooted in him. He is our shepherd. And so those that live, it says here, they live securely. And to live securely means to live without disturbance. So how disturbed are you? It's December 11th. 2 weeks till today. Without disturbance. Yeah, is that your life? Or do you just feel kind of disturbed, kind of unsettled a lot? They will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. But here's the line. Here's the kind of the where we're... what we want to focus on. And he will be their peace. Their shalom. Shalom. He will be our shalom. You know what shalom means? Shalom is a satisfied condition. And if you're disturbed, if your life has disturbance, we're an unsatisfied people. Let's face it. We live in the midst of an unsatisfied culture. It is very easy for us to just get caught up in that and live unsatisfied lives. After all, if we might feel some abandonment and being forgotten and invisible and nobody cares, then we've been hurt by all of that. It's easy to be dissatisfied. And what I'm saying to you today is you need to find satisfaction even in that. It's not just about materialism. It's about how you handle your emotions and what you do with your hurts and your troubles. Shalom is a satisfied condition. Let's just look at a couple of scriptures here about how God has made that possible. Colossians 1:20. Through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That is how God has made peace. That is how the basis for how God offers peace is through the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. If you go to Romans chapter 3, Romans talks about the application of that peace, or how we acquire that. Romans 3:25. God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. When Jesus' blood was shed on the cross, God was presenting him as a sacrifice of atonement. It was no longer the Passover lamb. It was the Lamb of God once and forever. And that atonement, that reconciliation, is received through faith. If you go over to Romans 4, verse 23, the words that was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. In other words, that peace, that satisfactory condition, can be applied to us. It's credited to us. You know, wouldn't you love to end up at the end of the year that you would be credited the amount that Christmas cost you? That'd be good, wouldn't it? Because you're not. You're going to be debited whatever Christmas costs, and it costs quite a bit, no matter what you do. But wouldn't you like to have it credited? Wouldn't you like to have righteousness credited to your account? Instead of all the sin and the guilt and the stuff that we've done all our lives, to have righteousness accredited. Well, it's possible if we believe in him, God, who raised Jesus from the dead. Verse 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. My question today, because the question I was asked this week through my study, if God is satisfied, why aren't we satisfied? If God is satisfied, why aren't you satisfied? That's a question I think we need to grapple with. Because the scripture tells me that if we trust in Christ, he is satisfied completely. And we begin and live from a satisfied condition. We are not always trying to strive to satisfy God. We are not always supposed to strive and try to attain to some matter of credible righteousness so that we can somehow satisfy God so we'll be satisfied. God says that's where you start to live, is with the knowledge that I am satisfied, and you live in a satisfied condition. That's what shalom means. Shalom is a state of fearlessness. It's not just the absence of strife. Circumstances and feelings are not our peace. I'll tell you, guaranteed, circumstances this week are going to be thrown at you. Something's going to happen, some little thing or some big thing happens every week, and it's just going to be tempted to steal your peace. But that is not your peace. If circumstances are your peace, that's why our lives are so full of disturbance. Feelings are not our peace, because our feelings are always being changed and challenged. I find when I'm serving the Lord in some way, when I can encourage somebody, I go home and I feel filled up. And often the next day I feel down and flat. That's how it goes. And if I put my trust in feelings to be peace, I'd never have any peace, because my feelings are kind of like this. But it's possible within that to have peace. Why? Because peace is greater than emotions. You can't live by emotions, but you can live by peace, and it'll put a calming influence in the midst of troubled emotions. Family and friends are not our peace. They sure add to it sometimes, and they sure sometimes take away, too. Family and friends, they are not our peace. What I'm saying here is this. Jesus' family, except for his mother, that comes from mothers, abandoned him, rejected him, slandered him, forgot him, hated him, turned their backs on him, and yet he lived in a satisfied condition. He lived with shalom. It's possible. Money in the bank is not your peace. Children who believe are not your peace. He is our peace. Now, I hope you'll go away today and you'll think about this. I want you to think about three things. I want you to think about how you can embrace your brokenness. Because you just can't kind of, okay, I heard that and I got it. No, you don't. I believe you're going to have to think about it. And you're going to have to wrestle with it. And you're going to have to mull it over in your mind. so that it can become something you can get your hands on. I think we need to ask ourselves as Christians, if God is satisfied, why am I not satisfied? Because that is a prevalent condition in the Church of God these days. We're not satisfied. Why? Because the culture just keeps dumping on us. The third thing is shalom. Whatever alcoholic you are, everybody's an alcoholic of something. Some people are alcoholics. You don't need alcohol to satisfy because God is your satisfaction. God says, I can be your satisfaction. He did it for me. He can do it for anybody. Maybe you're a pornaholic. You will not find satisfaction in that, but you can find satisfaction in a relationship with God. You can turn from that and you can turn to God. When you're tempted to watch that, you can say, I don't want to watch that, God. I want to watch you. I want to get on my knees. I'll get on my face and worship you. And that's how you just keep turning. Every time the desire takes you one way, you turn back to God and say, God, I want you to be my peace. Maybe you're a spendaholic. Oh, it's a bad time of year for you if you're a spendaholic. Things, materials are not your peace. Maybe you're a workaholic. Maybe you're a worryaholic. Or maybe you're a madaholic. You're just mad. We all got one of them. And God is saying, I am your satisfaction. I am your peace. I just want to conclude with another verse or two from Psalm 51. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. One of the things I love about Christmas season is it's always been a highlight. Even before I knew Christ as my Savior, I've always loved Christmas. And to me, I guess my experience in life has been it's somehow brought out the best. Until I began to turn away from my family and get involved in partying and drinking, and then Christmas got bad. But then it got better again when I left that life behind. And so I enjoy it. But it's either good or it's bad. Like it's either really good or it can be really bad. And it exposes things that are wrong in our life, doesn't it? What do you do with that? If you don't know Christ as your Savior, this is what you do. You just call on the Lord and say, Lord, wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. You own your sin. You own it. You don't blame it on somebody else anymore. You don't wish it away. You don't try to be somebody else. You just simply own it. And you ask the Lord to take it away. You put your trust in Jesus Christ because he suffered and died in your place on the cross. Christians, here's a verse for the rest of us. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. I always remember Keith Green singing that, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and renew a right spirit within me. If you don't have that, because it's pretty hard to have joy if you're dissatisfied. It's pretty hard to have joy if you're feeling broken. But it is actually possible to embrace brokenness and to let the Lord in. It's actually possible to appropriate the satisfied condition. It's actually possible for you to have shalom. But it's only in him. And it's only as we keep our eyes on him and worship him and make him the center of everything. So, shalom. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for how you operate, Lord. You operate from obscurity. You operate from a small corner. You're not impressed with the flamboyant. You dwell with the lowly in heart, the needy. And Lord, we're needy this morning. I pray for anyone here who is here and does not have a personal relationship with you, does not have forgiveness for their sin, does not know where they came from, why they're here, where they're going. Lord, may they see you high and lifted up, also sacrificed on a cross in their place. And Lord, you right now extending an open hand to each person here without Christ. Lord, your arms are open. You're waiting and inviting people Come unto me, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, we pray as believers that shalom would be the foundation that we live on, that we would live a satisfied life, that we would have a satisfied attitude, that where we are broken, where there's brokenness in our life, that, Lord, we would just embrace it instead of fighting against it, invite you into it. And, Lord, may we be lights in the darkness this Christmas season. May our joy restore to us, O God, we pray, the joy of our salvation. May it just spill out everywhere we go this week to everyone we meet. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.